Let me get started with just a word of prayer, and then we'll get going. Lord, I thank you for allowing me to be here today. I thank you for this opportunity, but I pray that may I just get out of the way today, Lord. May it be your word that's coming through me, Lord God. May we just remember the things that are from you. May we forget the things that are only from me, Lord God. I just pray that you touch our heart, ignite our spirit, and just move us in a real way this morning, Lord God. Amen. Well, I want to start with posing a question to you. If you knew with absolute certainty, if God came to you or if God spoke to you in some real way, to you and only you, that Jesus Christ was coming back to this earth in 6 months, would you do anything different in your life? If somehow you just knew, what would you do? What would it change in your life? What were the things that you would start to try to accomplish that you would want to get done? What about as it got closer? At 3 months? 1 month? 2 weeks? What would happen? What would happen in your life? What would the urgency grab hold of inside of you? I just want to put that question aside for now. We'll come back to it a little bit later, but think of it as today as we go through. I want to tell you a little bit of a story about me. Back when I was living here, over 2 years ago now, I had this friend that I walked with at work. We just got out of the office during lunchtime, just walked around the block 30 minutes, get some real sun, you know, get the nice Denver air. So we would just walk. I knew his circumstances. I knew all about him. I knew his disbelief and uncertainty about God. I knew almost everything there was to know about him. We shared everything. I knew what he was interested in and what he wanted to believe and what he was searching for in this world. So after about a year and a half of walking, we were just talking about religion one day, and he turned to me and asked, "What is your church like? What do you actually believe?" Now that there was my decision point. Do I jump in full board? Leave caution to the wind, lay it all on the line. My friendship with him, my reputation, my easygoing whatever personality. Do I risk all of that on what he thinks, on what I say next, or do I pull back, stay reserved, don't really get involved? Well, I'll admit it. I pulled back. I gave some easy answer about my beliefs being a personal decision with God, and not something really corporate or for everyone. I didn't realize it at the time, but my decision was eternally saying who I am right now and how you and my coworkers see me is more important than your eternity in heaven. I'll probably never forget that softball that God laid up there for me. Instead of stepping up to the plate, instead of telling him how deep the passion was and what was there, I just cowered in the background of society. I think it's a story I'll never forget. By not sharing the hope I have in Jesus, what I was allowing my friend to face was unimaginable. Did you know that there are 162 references in the New Testament about hell, and 70 of those credited to Jesus himself? I turn quickly, you don't need to follow me, it's a quick passage. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. It states, "They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." This passage is laying out two things very quickly. That hell is number one, forever, and number two, away from anything and everything that God is. My second passage, if you'd like to follow me, is in Luke 16. Luke 16:19 through 31. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now I want to stop for a moment. Jesus here is using the name Lazarus. He's calling him by name. We don't see that in the parables that he tells. It leads us to believe, it leads us to understand that this may actually be a true story. That this may actually be something that has happened. I don't know, I'm not even going to guess. But by him using the name, that's what we're kind of led to understand. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. Now we may miss it as just part of the story here, but the rich man is calling out just for the slightest bit of relief, any relief. At this point, he would take anything just to quench his thirst. I don't know about you, but even in Burkina, I have never been in a position where the tip of a finger dipped in water would that make that big of a difference, or even a difference at all to my circumstance. Verse 25. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. You catch here the finality of it all. The fact that going between the two is just not possible. That once you're there, you're there. Verse 27. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Moses and the prophets were just the teachers of the day. We see that here in this passage, that that's who they were listening to. That's who they were getting their understanding from. We look at it to even nowadays, and they didn't even have a nicely leather-bound scripture that we can access at our fingertips. But yet they were still held to be accountable to those teachers, to understand and to listen to them. We go on, verse 30. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. I move just to one other passage real quick. Revelation 21:8 states, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now just an interesting little fact here that I came upon was, in order to have a lake of burning sulfur, the temperature would have to be a minimum of 832 degrees Fahrenheit. And I don't know, but that seems pretty hot to me, even coming from Burkina. And then the last passage here that we see is kind of a finalizing of everything. Romans 21, 10 through 15. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. What do we learn from these passages? What do we see? What are the big subjects that we find? We find that there's fire. It's eternal. There's suffering, great suffering. Guilt, it's eternal. Darkness, fear, loneliness, despair, it's eternal. Weeping, gnashing of teeth, and eternity. It is a literal place. It is real, and the consequences are real. We find our hope, though, in the fact that is not the only option for us. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus also said to a woman, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Do you believe this? Now, I found some very interesting statistics. I am an accountant by nature, and so I generally enjoy numbers, looking up things like that. Statistically, what I have found, according to a study of evangelical churches, now, it's a statistic. Statistics can be made to say anything they want, but I believe it does show a general outline of what the nature of the church is. Evangelical churches, 59% believe that the Bible is the literal word of God. And 29% believe the Bible is the word of God, but not completely literal. Now, we can debate all we want, literal, not literal. The point is that almost 90% of evangelical Christians believe that the Bible is the word of God, whether directly literal or not. But out of those same Christians, we find 36% believe that there is only one true way for eternal life. 57% say there are many paths that can lead to eternal life. I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm missing something there. 88 out of 100 Christians believe that God inspired the Bible, but only 36 out of those same 100 believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Whether literal or not, I'm not exactly sure what part of the Bible they are reading to get those kind of ideas. I have a couple of quotes that I think address these statistics about Jesus. You may have heard them, you may have not. Some of them I love to quote all the time. The first one here is C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the real foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, kind of a cultural reference there, or else he would be the devil of heaven. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. The last one here I have is, fundamentally, our Lord's message was himself. He did not come merely to preach a gospel. He himself is that gospel. He did not come merely to give bread. He said, I am the bread. He did not come merely to shed light. He said, I am the light. He did not come merely to show the door. He said, I am the door. He did not come merely to name a shepherd. He said, I am the shepherd. He did not come merely to point the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I find two things here about Jesus and just studying passages about him is that he leaves us no room to believe anything other than what he says. And what he says is he is the only way to salvation. He doesn't leave that up to us. He doesn't bring in any back door, any side door, any way to get in or around it. We have to realize that if you believe Jesus, you must believe all that he says in the scriptures. You must believe all, including heaven, hell, and life. If he is who he says he is, then hell is true and a literal place. But that also means that heaven is a real and literal place as well. If you turn to me to this passage, Revelations 21, 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the whole holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. We see here just a glimpse, just a small glimpse of heaven. What we can learn is that it will come down to the new earth, and God will dwell with man on this new earth. John 14, 1 through 3, you don't need to turn. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And this is Jesus here talking, and we see that he is preparing a physical, actual place for us on this new earth. And Jesus will be the one taking us there. One other passage, Philippians 3, 19 through 21. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We see here the renewal of body, the physical body becoming anew. I'll end here with another quote. I love to quote C.S. Lewis, so I've got to have one about Jesus and now one about heaven. So he quotes, the work is over. The vacation has begun. The dream has ended. This is the morning. All of our lives in this world has only been the cover and title page. Now at last we are beginning. Chapter 1 of the great story. which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. Heaven is here on the new earth, will be here on the new earth. God and his Son, Jesus Christ, will dwell with us. It is eternal, and the evil, the wrong, unjust things of this world will pass away, and all that will be left is what is good and pleasing to the Lord. I want you to think here about your own salvation through Jesus Christ. Do you believe in every word that Jesus spoke? One mistake we seem to make is that we many times think if Jesus comes back, well, the time and the option to then declare our allegiance to God once we see for ourselves. But I want you to know that is no guarantee. If you really, truly believe in Christ Jesus and take all his words as truth, are you living with that eternal purpose, with that eternal perspective? Are you living as if heaven and hell are real places and the eternal destination of everyone? We've all heard or known the person who can turn anything and everything for the glory of God. They get a flat tire and end up leading the tow truck driver to Christ. Or the guy who walks into a store, leaves with nothing, but is left a Bible and a little bit of hope with the store owner. How do we gain this perspective? How do we understand? How do we live with an eternal purpose? Well, we obviously must first look to those in the Bible who had this eternal perspective. I'm turning to Philippians 1, 18 through 26. This will be the passage where most of my teaching will be, so you can stay there. I won't jump around anymore. We want to see here, how do we live with the eternal perspective? We have Paul writing here, writing from prison, not knowing whether he'll be convicted, let go, killed. He does not know. But this is what he writes. Verse 18. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. The first way we look, we see in verse 19. Paul kept an eternal perspective through prayer. Not only prayer for himself, but prayer for others. We can see that he's asking others for prayer and praying for the Philippians as well. We need to be in prayer for others. But not just prayer of word, of saying, yeah, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. You know, I understand your situation. I'm praying for you. We need to mean it with the heart. We need to not only say it, but do it. And do it with the mind that it will happen. That it is going to come true. We need to be committed to prayer for others and others for us in the same way. We can't do it without the prayer of others around us. If not, we'd just be alone in this and we'd never be able to make it. But with the prayers of others, with the encouragement of others wholeheartedly, we can keep that eternal perspective and keep focused on what really matters in life. Also in verse 19, we see Paul had an eternal perspective through the help of the Holy Spirit. He lived completely and sold out to Jesus Christ. And by that, it meant he gave every part of his life completely over. There was not one section, little tiny spot of his life that was not completely Christ. He got all rid of all the things in his life that were displeasing to Christ and turned it all over day after day after day. The power is not in our own flesh. We can't do it alone. We must have the power of the Holy Spirit active in our lives. It's the same thing as prayer. We can't do it alone. We must have the Holy Spirit, and we must have the prayer working with the Holy Spirit in our lives. Verse 22 and 23. Paul has eternal perspective because he's heavenly minded. He recognizes the closeness with Christ Jesus that will be gained in heaven. He understands that his destiny and his life are not in his own hands. They have been completely turned over to Christ. He didn't see death as the end, but yet the gateway to experience the fullness of God. We're often so scared of death. We're scared of not controlling our own destiny. We are scared because doubt creeps in, and then we start to consider it as unknown. We forget that it is in God's hands and start to believe that we have no idea what's going to happen. We become entangled in this world. Whatever we're doing, be it business, sports, even ministry or kids, we lose sight of Christ. Paul never lost sight. Everything was secondary to his desire to be with Christ. I'd many times think at this point in the sermon, well, my family and my ministry, they're important. I can't forget about that. How could I leave that just to nothing? Christ said what he said, and we must ultimately decide who and what is going to be first in our life. We look at the last point here, verse 24 and 26. Paul has eternal perspective and thus commits himself to earthly service. He had a heavenly mindset and still was able to commit himself to service of others here on the earth. He knew that he would be spending all of eternity in heaven, but his days here were numbered. We don't know when Christ is coming back. We don't know when our death is. Why does knowing seem to change things for us? Why does knowing seem to build up the urgency that we have? Why do we need to be based in the fact rather than just belief? Like I said in the beginning, knowing we had 6 months or even a month seems to change everything for us. We need to make every day count. We can look back. We need to make every day count. We need that internal, eternal perspective so that when the day comes we can look back and see the things we have done that have had an impact on eternity. What is that thing that you will see through all eternity? It's people. The only thing that will survive is the souls of those around you each and every day. We must roll up our sleeves, get our hands dirty, and do something that will be seen for all eternity. So if I've completely lost you with this whole thing, if I seem to be jumping all over the place, let me summarize my ideas. There's a literal heaven and hell. The only way to heaven is through God's Son, Jesus Christ. Does the foreknowledge of Christ's return make you think differently about the people who are facing eternal damnation? If we don't act with urgency, do we not believe Christ's words about his return coming at any moment? Are we making the decision for people about their eternal destination by not sharing with them the hope we have inside? If we truly believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven and we will live forever with him on the new earth, what else really matters? So I just want to repeat my question. If you knew you only had 10 days left until Christ's coming, what would you do differently? Who is that person you would talk to? Or is there not one person? Who is that group of people that you would talk to? Would you be knocking on every door in the neighborhood? I don't know. But who are you looking to make a change for them for eternity? Who do you want to see there in eternity? My last point is, I talk about this question of if Christ comes back in 10 days and a month and 6 months. The question really is, how do we know that he isn't? I just want to put that out there for us. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word today. Like I said before, let me just get out of your way, Lord God. Let everything that's from you have been heard, have sunk in. Let everything from me fade away into the background, Lord God. We thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that option. And we pray that may we proclaim that option for all to hear, Lord God. We want to look back when our days are no longer numbered, when we're with you forever, and see the difference we've made that still has an impact, that is continuing to have an impact for all of eternity, for your kingdom, Lord. I thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.